Well, it is good to see everybody. We are starting a new class this morning, so make sure you're in the right place. We're studying Genesis here. We're going to be studying Genesis and Exodus over the next three quarters this spring. What we're going to do is study the first 36 chapters of Genesis. That's up until the time of Joseph, and then in the summer, we're going to be studying the last part of Genesis and the first part of Exodus, which would be Joseph and Moses, and then the fall class will finish up the book of Exodus, well, the last part of Exodus. Today we're going to start at the very beginning of the Bible, take a look at the very opening of the scriptures and see what it has to say. The book of Genesis, of course, talks about beginnings. That's even what the name Genesis means. And the concept of beginnings gets to the heart of a lot of things. Both things that relate to God and our beliefs about God and our understanding of God, and also to a lot of things that really matter in our lives. Things that, the way things start, the way things come to be, the way things pass away, kind of have this title for the class, Matters of Life and Death, because that's really a lot what Genesis talks about. Where did life come from? Where do things come from? Where do they go? What does death mean? What is it all about? Genesis provides some answers to those things, and it also calls us to ask ourselves a lot of questions as to how those things matter in our lives. So that's what we're going to do. Today we'll tackle the first couple of chapters. We'll read verse 1, which I'm hoping most of you are relatively familiar with and can quote at least a part of it to me. We will take a look at the first chapter, where it talks about just the basic pattern, the basic structure of creation, things that God made, and then the second chapter introduces us to the first man and the first woman. It gives us, I think, some important things to think about. Before we do any of that, Jeff is going to lead us in a short time of prayer, get ourselves ready to study, and then we will commence.
You pray with me. Father, we thank you again for this great opportunity to come together as your family here at Northland, and Father, to spend some time together and to focus on you and what you mean in our lives, Father. We look forward to Mark's class that's coming up here in the coming weeks. And Father, we thank you so much for all the work that he does. And we just ask you to give him the wisdom to speak your words, Father, and to speak your truth, that we might take it in and use it to glorify you. And Father, we pray that you will work on our hearts, Father, for that's where you do your work, Father, in our hearts, and that we want to learn to be more like you. And Father, we look forward to worshiping you here later and then our fellowship afterwards. We pray that we'll all draw us closer together to each other and to you, Father. And in all these things, we give you the praise and the glory of being a great God. And Father, we again say all these things and ask them in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Okay, let's see how much you remember this. No peeking. Look up. Genesis 1:1 says, in
the beginning
God, very good. That's four words so far. Created
the heavens and the earth.
The heavens and the earth. Okay, good start. Can you go any farther?
The earth was formless and void.
Now it depends on what version you have. Different versions will use different words there. The earth was formless and void. Darkness
covered the face of the deep.
And
Spirit of God hovered.
Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. That's the kind of the way that it introduces the concept of creation. In the beginning, it tells us that everything came from God. And of course, we're very familiar with the fact that this is a challenge to the human mind to accept the fact that things came from a super intelligent God rather than through random chance or human decision or anything like that. One of the things, though, that we want to focus on in the class is to realize that this concept that God created the heavens and the earth is every bit as challenging to believers as it is to unbelievers. You know, certainly it's not hard to take a text like this and use it to explain the follies and foolishness of atheists and unbelievers. You can bash away at them, and justifiably so, and we can feel good about ourselves. And the thing about that is, how many atheists we got here today? How many of you reject the idea that God created the heavens and the earth? So what good would it do for me to talk about how silly atheists are? What good would it do for me to teach you a lesson? Here's why all the atheists are wrong. Here's why they're goofing everything up. Well, it wouldn't really do any good. It might make you feel a little bit morally superior, but that's really not such a good thing as we think it is. What we want to get out of Genesis is to learn how it challenges us, because even when you have the opportunity to discuss things with someone who's an unbeliever, we tend to rely on just pointing to the Bible, look what it says, and expect them somehow to believe it. You know, like we live in TV commercial land. Fred, where do you believe the universe came from?
Well, you know, when I was in school, they taught me that theory of evolution, and those scientists studied out all that stuff, so well, sounds okay to me.
Fred, haven't you ever read this? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Oh my, I never saw that, Jed. Maybe Darwin was not right after all. Did you also know, Fred, that verb in Hebrew means to create out of nothing? Oh my goodness, that convinces me. No more Darwinism for me. From now on, I'm sticking with Genesis 1. We expect somehow that that's just going to change everything, and it doesn't, because you know why? It doesn't even convince most of us very, very much, does it? Because most of us don't really live as if we were created by a God who's super powerful, who's super knowledgeable. Most of us don't accept the humbling lessons that it teaches us. And so what we want to get out of Genesis is to learn to be humble ourselves and understand why these things are important even to believers. So the book of Genesis answers, first of all, this question of how did it begin. Now, one of the things that as we go throughout Genesis, this kind of concept of matters in life and death, when you're talking about in the beginning, you're talking about birth. And then you also learn from Genesis how God created everything, and then after God created the first people, they had children, they died, their children died, but their children had other children. You see this panorama of many, many centuries of human history that teach us a lot of things about where everything came from, and not only where everything came from, but
where it's
going, exactly. And that's one of the challenges for us, is to keep those kind of things in mind. Now, one of the things that you certainly realize is that this concept of where do things come from and where is it going, that's not unique to Christianity. Philosophers try to answer those things. Scientists try to answer those things. One of the things that's helpful for us is to realize that the scripture gives us some very definite answers, and yet it also opens up some other questions. Now, back in my days as an unbeliever, I used to study a lot of these philosophers and scientists and so forth. If you study your Greek philosophy, as I know many of you do in your spare time, you will run across a book by Aristotle called On Coming to Be and Passing Away. Aristotle was a famous Greek philosopher hundreds of years before Jesus, and he wrestled with these same ideas. Where do things come from? Where do they go? What does it mean to be born? What does it mean to die? And just to read you some excerpts out of this, I don't know if they'll make any points, but I spent many hours of my life reading this, so why shouldn't you have a few minutes of your time wasted dealing with this? Aristotle says, in discussing coming to be and passing away of things which by nature come to be and pass away, as exhibited uniformly wherever they occur, we must distinguish their causes and definitions. Further, we must deal with growth and alteration and inquire what each of these terms mean. Of the ancient philosophers, some assert that what is called simple coming to be is really alteration, while others hold that alteration and coming to be are different processes. Those who hold that the universe is a simple entity and who generate all things from a single thing must necessarily maintain that coming to be is an alteration. Those, on the other hand, who hold that the matter of things is more than one must regard the two processes as different. Such philosophers include Empedocles, Anaxagoras, and Leucippus. Anaxagoras, however, misunderstood his own statement. For example, he says that coming to be and destruction constitute the same process as being altered. Therefore, Empedocles holds that the corporeal elements are four. You get the idea. Does he know what he's talking about?
No.
Aristotle, the great scientific mind of his age, is just as baffled by this concept of coming to be and passing away as anybody else is. Now, it's actually very interesting. I don't mean to make fun of old Aristotle, because he's an old pal of mine. I used to hang out with him all the time when I was in college. There's actually some very good thoughts if you read that. But the point is that this whole concept of birth, death, life, future, eternity, they're really difficult concepts to get a handle on.
And from a purely human logic or scientific point of view, you simply can't restrain them to cute little logical definitions. It just doesn't work. Compare what Aristotle was attempting to express there with Genesis 1:1. It simply says, in the beginning, what happened?
God
created the heaven and the earth. There you go. That's the answer right there. Now, there again, that's not meant to convince someone who's an unbeliever, but it is to tell us that there is an answer to it. And as much of a counterintuitive teaching as that is, it's something that is not meant to answer all our scientific questions. It's meant to humble us, to realize that these matters are beyond us. Now, if you take a peek again at Genesis 1:1 and really the second verse at all, just to point out a couple of things here, it says, we mentioned this, it says, first of all, it describes the earth at its very beginning point. It says the earth was
formless
and empty. Or some versions will say void. That's actually a little bit of a play on words in Hebrew. The Hebrew words rhyme. It says the earth was tohu and bohu. And it sounds like a silly TV show, but that's what it says in the Hebrew. The second word is a little bit of a technical term. They just chose it because it rhymes. It means empty, devoid of any substance. And so it's telling us that at the very beginning, this is what described things. Before God began his creative process, you had formlessness and emptiness. And the reason I point that out is because a lot of times we tend to emphasize, especially when we're trying to win silly arguments with unbelievers, we tend to emphasize the creation out of nothing, that we want to keep pushing that. But really what's emphasized in the Genesis account is not that, but the concept that God, as opposed to the earth being originally formless and empty, what does God give it? It gives it form, content, or substance, whatever word you like to use there. This is what it stresses. It doesn't really stress God as an arbitrary creator. Look, he can just create things out of nothing. It really describes what kind of a creator he is. And there is where it becomes more of a challenge for us. It's very easy for us to sit down with an atheist and say, look here, clown, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Why can't you accept that? But that's not the real challenge. The real challenge is for us to realize what kind of a creator God is. That God is interested not just in creating and showing off and proving his power, he's interested in bringing to his creation a form, a content, a substance, a meaning, a purpose. That's what God is emphasizing. Next thing you notice, if you again going back to the text here, Genesis 1:2, it says there was something that was present. Actually, before the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God is the second thing it mentions.
Darkness.
Before it mentions the Spirit of God, it says there was darkness. His darkness was over the face of the deep. And then it gives a contrast, which you just answered the question, beside the darkness, who else was there? Spirit of God. What's the implication? The darkness was covering the face of the deep. But the Spirit of God was, it's interesting what he says, hovering over the face of the deep. What's the implication? If you're hovering, what are you doing?
Waiting.
You're waiting to act.
Go to work.
To go to work, exactly. Yeah. That's what the Spirit of God is doing. In other words, the darkness is there, but the Spirit has come to do what? To dispel that darkness, to get rid of that formlessness, to get rid of that void, that emptiness. It's very similar to the word in English. It really doesn't mean anything special. Oh, it means deep, means abyss, perhaps, something like that. You know, something very deep and unfathomable is what it means. And it's just emphasizing the emptiness of the world before God initiated his creative process. So we have a formless, empty earth covered in darkness, and then we have the Spirit of God hovering. And here is where you get a sense that the book of Genesis is much more than simply a refutation of atheism. And that's something that's very important for us, because the book of Genesis really teaches us how, from this beginning, that it's more than just realizing that God's the creator and so the unbelievers are wrong. It's realizing what kind of a creator he was. From the beginning, this was his intent, to do away with formlessness, to do away with emptiness, to give this world a form, to give it content, to give it meaning, to give it a purpose. And what we see almost right away in Genesis 1, the ultimate purpose is to create what's the capstone of God's creation.
People.
Yeah, look around. That's it right there. That's what everything else was leading up to. The beings created in God's image, that was the purpose for everything else. And so it tells you from the beginning that God didn't just create the world as an exercise, as a science project. He didn't just do it just to show off how powerful he was. There's some very important meaning to it. And the Spirit of God is a very important part of this creative process. And you also know, at least if you've taken Frank's classes on Hebrews, you know who else was present in this creative process?
Jesus.
There's a verse in Hebrews that Frank loves to teach classes on. We know Jesus was also there, through whom all things were created, as it says in Hebrews. And again, the idea is to dispel this darkness. And I'm giving you these easy questions at the beginning, so take advantage of it now. To replace the darkness with
light.
With light. Yeah. And light in a figurative sense, because it's not talking about physical light so much as the light of truth, the light of understanding, of awareness. Now, throughout Genesis, you're going to see this concept on creation, coming to be, passing away. Or as we say it in plain English, if you're not a Greek philosopher, you call coming to be life, and you call passing away
death.
And life and death are central concepts in the book of Genesis. Life and death, not in just one or two applications, but in a lot of different contexts. By the way, I'm erasing this message. Besides the usual handouts on the table back there so that you can follow along with the class, Jeff had some leftover CDs from old classes. They're free. You know, the new ones, we asked for a donation to the youth group, but the old ones, it's kind of like inventory clearance. So if you wanted any old lessons, those ones are free. Life and death are central to the book of Genesis. And with the concepts of life and death, you also have a lot of other things. You have birth, you have creation, you have a lot of other concepts that go with that. I should also mention, just for informational purposes, you were kind of sharing the room with the fellowship committee over here. I promised them we'd keep it down so that we don't disturb their proceedings over there. I didn't promise that none of you would wander over there and sample the goodies before time, so I'm not responsible if anyone does that. Only the imposing physical presence of Perry and everybody else over there is going to deter you from doing that. But that's for the potluck later today. Birth, creation, life, death, coming to be, passing away. You're signaling something to me.
Coffee
and tea are over there as usual. If you start falling asleep, we don't want you. Linda feels sorry for you, having to get up early Sunday morning and listen to me teach. So she's got coffee there to keep you awake. Life and death can take different forms. What forms can life and death take? If I just say life and death, matter of life and death, what could it mean?
Physical or spiritual.
Now there's a man who knows his life and death right there. Either that or he's a man who knows how to peek at the outline. One or the other. Either way it works, getting it right is what counts. Right. Life and death can take a physical meaning or a spiritual meaning, or of course, they can take a lot of just plain figurative meanings too. But what Genesis is really emphasizing is physical life and death and spiritual life and death. There's lots of emphasis on both. Physical life and death, the fact that God is the giver of life. One of the things it teaches us is that all life comes from God, and that's a challenge not just on believers. It's a real challenge to believers to be humble enough to accept that your very life comes by God's grace. The very breath you take can be taken away by God at any moment. The fact of your mortality is an inevitable characteristic of being born in this world. You will die someday. And unless some of you are lucky enough to still be around when Jesus comes back, which nobody really knows that.
we're not going to stay in this world forever. The old saying, no one gets out of this world alive, has always been true. Nobody likes it, but it's still there. It's still the truth. Physical death and physical life are very important, and they also are kind of a stimulus to help us to think about spiritual life and death, because the very fact that you were born by the grace of God, you owe your very existence, your very consciousness to God, tells you that there's something much bigger out there. That's one of the messages of Genesis, that it's not about life on this world. There's a much bigger spiritual reality out there that's important for us to seek. And when you realize that you owe your physical life to a God rather than to Charlie Darwin, it's a challenge for you to look beyond your daily life. It's a challenge for you to rise above the kind of things the world wants you to obsess over. And the fact that physically someday you're going to die, no one's ever defeated that, no one's ever gotten around that, that tells you that you have a need innate to who you are, not just whether you believe in God or not, but we all have a need to ask ourselves, what is death about? Most basic question is, when you die,
is there life?
Yeah. Where are you going to go? What are you going to do? Are you just going to cease to exist? You're just going to crumble into dust and you'll lose all memory and you won't exist at all? Or are you still going to exist in some form? That's a fundamental question, and it's a question that can't be answered by the scientists. You heard good old Aristotle fumbling around there just to try to figure out where we came from and then to try to figure out where we go after our body dies. That's beyond the scientists. And it has a spiritual implication. Spiritually, life and death, of course, are even more important concepts. Spiritual life, spiritual death. Being alive spiritually, well, what does that even mean? Well, I don't really have a good definition for it. You really just have to say spiritual life and kind of hope that people understand what you're talking about. Of course, the New Testament gives us one very good answer, in a sense. It says life is found in Christ, of course, that we have life. Whatever spiritual life is, we know that that's where we find it. Spiritual life being we call becoming a Christian, we call it being
born again,
exactly. So we call it being born physically, but then being born again, that's an important concept. We also have spiritual death. There's such a thing as dying spiritually. And there again, what exactly does that mean? Well, it's a mystery. We talk about the scientists can't really explain where you go after you die. Well, ask a theologian sometime, how do you know if you've died spiritually? How do you know if someone's fallen away from Christ? Well, a lot of people whip out their checklist. Well, you only come to church less than 5 times in a month, then you're probably dead spiritually, and if you haven't done this and haven't done that. Well, that's just nonsense, isn't it? Nobody really knows. It's something that when you appreciate the concept, you realize that you shouldn't need a definition. You shouldn't need to be told you got to do this, that, and the other, and you have to do X many things or you're dead spiritually. You ought to realize that it's a real serious thing, so you don't play any games with it. And there again, that's what Genesis is going to teach us about spiritual life and spiritual death just as much as physical life. Now, I kind of gave you on your outline a little overview of some of the topics, because what you'll see when we get into this is that there are a lot of other things that come into play when you talk about both physical life and death and spiritual life and death. One of the very first concepts that comes into play, especially with the concept of spiritual life and death, what happens in Genesis chapter 3, which we'll study next week, what do the people start doing? They start to sin. And sin is another central concept when you talk about life and death, is sin and its consequences. And the first sins we read about in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, and we also learn the consequences of those sins. And that's a very, very fundamental matter that, again, it's very important for Christians to understand. Well, one of the things you notice is that, at least in recent times, the church doesn't talk too much about sin. Which is probably good, because when it does, it's usually nonsense that they teach you about sin. So we'll try to tackle it from the point of view of where sin really arises and what it really means, as opposed to just the checklist that we try to develop. Because our tendency is to try to label what's sin and what's not sin, instead of trying to understand what sin really does to us and how God has asked us to try to strive against it. Once sin gets into the world, what happens? Genesis 6.
separation from God.
Complete separation from God, because by Genesis 6, there's so much sin that what's God decide to do?
Destroy
everything and start over. And we have the very lengthy account of Noah, where God deliberately destroys most of the things that he's created in order to start over. And then we have in Genesis 9 and 10 and 11, we have the account of the starting over. And it all goes great from then on, right? It's just wonderful. No, it's not, because this concept of starting over, this is a concept, again, that's central to Christianity. It's something that Jesus offers you. When you become a Christian, something very important happens about your past.
It's forgiven.
It's forgiven. All your sins are forgiven. And then it's great after that, right? Never make another mistake. Well, no. We got to start over just about every day. Just about every day. I've got to start over just about every 5 seconds or so. Most people, every day or two is good enough. But the concept of starting over and restarting, it's not the sign that your relationship with God is goofed up. It's the sign that you understand your own limitations and your own mortality and your own weakness. And so this concept of having to start over, it's inherent in the way God made things. He understands that as long as we're here on this physical earth, we're going to be very imperfect. Well, one of the things you find out is that in chapter 12 of Genesis, God makes a decision that has a lot of consequences that continue all the way to the end of the scripture, is he selects one person to build upon. And that person is
Abram.
Or he's called Abraham. When God first starts leading him personally, he's called Abram. Abram is a person living in what at the time was rich area in Babylon. He's called to go to a brand new place far away from home and just kind of start over to build spiritually rather than to build physically. Abram leaves his home. God makes a covenant with Abram. This is another favorite Frank topic that we'll get to in a few weeks. We have some incidents once God has taken Abram and chosen him as the holy seed of what eventually would lead to the Messiah Jesus. You have some very interesting contrast between holiness and uncleanness. Those are central concepts that come into play more and more later in Genesis and then in Exodus and Leviticus. You have the family of Abraham. One of the key concepts about Abraham is that God chose him to be the foundation of a nation, which we know is Israel. He had a son, Isaac. His son Isaac had sons of his own, who were Jacob and Esau. They were the founders of two physical nations, but they also were the founders of two spiritual nations, so to speak, that form a contrast that's important to our understanding of Jesus. Jacob, later in his life, got a different name.
Israel.
After he struggled with the angel, he was given the name Israel. The name Israel means someone who struggles with God, which is an interesting concept when you think that's what God's people are called, the people who struggle with God. Well, what are you and I? We're the people who wrestle with God. We struggle with it. We battle it. Sometimes we struggle because it's hard to understand. Sometimes we struggle because it's overwhelming to us. Sometimes we plain struggle because we don't like it. But that's really, God understands that that's inherent. As long as we're in this physical world, we're going to be struggling through things. It doesn't mean you've done something wrong. If you're baffled by things, if you're confused by things, if things about God and spiritual implications frighten you, it doesn't mean you've done anything wrong. It actually means you've been paying attention if things trouble you and give you questions. The people who think they've got all the answers and you just can whip out a Bible verse to everything to answer all your questions and tell you why you should be happy all the time, they probably don't get it, because Christianity is a real challenge to anyone living in the flesh. And then we'll finish off later in the quarter, again, back to Jacob and Esau, the two nations that descended from them physically are used in the Bible as spiritual examples. One, an example of faith, despite having a lot of flaws. The man, Jacob, was a very badly flawed person. His sons were included a lot of reprobates and a lot of disreputable behavior. Esau was, in a worldly sense, he was probably a better guy in a lot of ways, but he did not have the faith that Jacob did. And so it's an interesting contrast that the scripture draws between the two. Just to note, we'll follow this up in the summer.
as I mentioned, with we'll pick up in Genesis 37 and we'll go through the life of Joseph and then up through the first part of Exodus, and then in the fall we'll talk about the last part of Exodus. The theme that you pick up when you get to the life of Joseph, when you look at Joseph and Moses, talks about redemption. You know, we talk about sin a lot. You're going to see a lot about sin and faith or the lack thereof in Genesis. In the last part of Genesis and the first part of Exodus, you talk about redemption. And then in the last part of Exodus, you talk about consecration, sanctification. And again, these first books of the Bible, you know, they're there for a reason, because they teach us all the basics. Okay, let's get back to the text. Let's read some more Genesis. We actually kind of read verse 2, but I want to pick back up here in verse 2 and read through this creative process of God, picking up Genesis 1, verses 2 to 10. I want to take a look at now. Lloyd, have you got that for us?
Yeah.
Genesis 1, 2 to 10, if you would.
Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good.
Okay, great. Thanks a lot. And of course, you see that phrase a lot of times in this creative process, that God saw that it was
good.
And we know eventually there's one time he says it was very good when he created humanity. And then there's another time when he says it was not good when the man was alone. So we'll see all those things. Yeah, but you'll know what you'll notice is the creative process starts with the saying, "Let there be what?
Light.
Let there be light." And that's what Lloyd just read for us. And here again, it goes back to this important concept of God not just teaching us that God's a creator, deal with it, amen, but explaining to us what kind of a creator God is. That's what we're really meant to get out of it. Well, the first thing that you notice is, as we talked about before, what God looks and sees again that the earth has no form and it's empty. And so he immediately starts to do what? To give it form, to give it shape. Up to this point, what we've read up through verse 10, it's all inanimate objects, right? There's no living thing here yet. But before God lets loose all the living things, what does he do?
Makes a place for
them
to live.
He gives it form, he gives it shape, he gives it substance. Now, one of the things specifically to notice, and it's the kind of thing, I'm sure it's possible to blow it way out of proportion, and maybe I'll try to do that just to see if you catch me or not. But one of the things that you notice in here is God makes some separations. So take a look back at the text there. There's at least three separations that God makes. And they are meant to have some significance. There's a reason why it's presented in this way. You read the book of Genesis and it doesn't talk about all the scientific details, because that's not what it's for. But it does emphasize certain things that God did in the creative process that have a spiritual significance to them. What kind of separations? Can you see any of them in those verses?
Night and day.
Night and day. That's the first thing that he does. Or light and dark. The night is called darkness, and the day is called light. Now here's something interesting. If you know your Genesis 1, how do we distinguish day and night? By the sun. When was the sun created?
Later.
That's right, later.
Yeah.
So what that means is that we're not talking about day and night, light and day, the way that we usually use them. We're talking about them the way Jesus used them. Remember what Jesus used to say? As long as it's daytime, I need to do the work of him who sent me, because night is coming. In other words, this separation between night and day, it's not just talking about a scientific phenomenon. That comes later. This is actually more important, more fundamental, the distinction between spiritual night and spiritual day. Spiritual awareness or spiritual ignorance is what he's talking about. That from the very beginning, remember, this is one of the things that we're taught, the first thing, one of the first things, there was darkness over the face of the deep, and so God sent his spirit to dispel that darkness. So there's one separation. Very good. You notice some other ones. There's a couple others. I don't know how fair the question is, so if you give a goofy answer, I'll try to make it look good.
Water from water.
Water from water. What kind of water from what kind of water? It's
water
basically
from water down water.
It's talking, it separate, it says that now different, again, different versions will say some different things, but it said he separated water from water. And he called the separation what? Sky. Separated with the sky. So what kind of waters is he separating? The waters down here from the waters above the sky. In other words, he is reminding us that this world, which the rest of the Genesis account is going to focus on, it exists as part of a much larger reality, doesn't it? There's a lot beyond that sky that you can see. Now the sky, you know that the sky is not a literal, you know, there's not a big blue sheet up there that someone painted clouds and things on. You know that it's a scientific phenomenon. The point here again is different. It's a spiritual point. He's saying it's inherent in the creation that we remember something. That we remember that this little world has been given its own little cocoon, its own little private space in the midst of what?
A huge galaxy,
a huge universe. A much greater reality. And of course, God's reality is even greater than our physical universe. But that's what it's talking about, that we are a small part of a greater whole. That it's good for us to remember that. Now, why is it good for us to remember that? So that we go around feeling awful about ourselves and realizing that this world is just exists by random chance, that at any moment it could just be swallowed by some giant space worm or something. Well, that's not the point. The point is to remember that in our physical existence, again, it's the key quality in any relationship with God to keep yourself humble, to remember that this earth and its problems and its concerns and its goals and its controversies is very tiny compared to reality, to true reality, to spiritual reality. That's inherent in the creation. One other separation. Down in verse 9 and 10. Yeah, you see it on any globe, the land and the sea. Here again, this is symbolic. If you study the Old Testament prophets, as I hope that I've inspired at least a couple of you to do, what is the sea always a symbol of in the prophets? You can see it in the book of Revelation too. The sea is always a symbol of worldly ambition, worldly competition, worldly striving. And here again, this is a very simple thing that he's doing physically, but it's got a spiritual implication. The sea is a symbol in the prophetic books and in the book of Revelation. It's a symbol of the world's constant striving and competing with one another for power, for authority, to own things. In the book of Daniel, when you have that prophecy of the four kingdoms, these various strange beasts, they come from where? They come out of a rolling, chopping sea, because that's what the sea is a symbol of. This constant competition and combat and rivalry and selfish ambition. And so what's God saying figuratively? You know, physically, he's saying, well, I'm going to create these people and dogs and horses and ducks and things, and they're not going to do too well if I put them down at the bottom of the ocean, so I'm going to put some dry land for them. Physically, that's what he's doing. That's not the whole point to it. Spiritually, what's he doing? Where is he putting his creations? Up on the dry land where we are meant to do what? We are meant to live not in competition and rivalry, but in what?
Love.
In harmony, in love, and in community. You know, I joke with Ron that he was giving his little lesson last week, and he started the lesson with what he calls oxymorons, contradictions in terms, you know, like jumbo shrimp and military intelligence and stuff like that. I told him that there's another real good one, church harmony. That's a real good one, because there's always, we hardly ever have that. But what he's saying is that's the ideal. So these simple separations, they have a meaning. They're to remind you that God means for you to live on the dry land of his guidance, his authority,
His providence. He means you to remind yourself that you're part of a small whole, and he wants to remind you that this separation between day and night, as important as it may be physically, it's much more important spiritually. Picking up here in verse 11, we're going to see the first living things. Verse 11, let's see, Juanita, have you got that? Would you mind going from 11 to 25 for us?
And God said, "Man produces vegetation, seed bearing plants, and trees on a land that bear fruit and seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them mark as signs, serve as signs to mark seasons, days, and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the sky, give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky, give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day.
Actually, why don't you stop there for a second? Sorry, I forgot. Before we get there, let's take note of what he's done so that we can keep track of everything. We said that God first said, "Let there be light." Now, what's appearing in these verses?
Different kinds of life.
Yeah, life. Life basically is the thing that's appearing here. Life. In other words, the world was created. And this formlessness and this universal darkness was dispelled to get the world ready. But now it's time for the real purpose of it all, which is life. God creates the life. Now, the first, everybody said this, but the first life he created was plants.
Plant life.
The living things, trees and so forth, fill the earth. Now, the next thing he creates actually is not inanimate objects. What's the next thing that he created? Which is actually where I just interrupted Juanita's excellent reading. The sun, the moon, the stars, the celestial objects. Yeah. And it's interesting what it says, because why does it say he created them? What does he say people are going to do with them?
To tell night from day.
Tell night from day, to measure the years and to measure time and so forth. And that's what, in fact, people have always done, measure seasons and days and years with them. They have a practical purpose in that respect. They also, again, have an important spiritual purpose, because once again, when you think about the sun, the stars, the planets, what does it remind you of? It reminds you that we're pretty tiny down here. You'll read some of the scientific facts about the sun, and it'll let you know not much would have to go wrong up there for it to be a big problem down here, because it's a lot bigger than us. And there's a lot of power stored up in the sun. And it's one of the things you can do when you look at even simple scientific facts. If you look at it from the Genesis perspective, it's a constant reminder of just how fragile this little world is, and of just how temporary it is, and of just how fortunate we are to have an eternal God waiting for us. Now, he goes on here. We're running short of time, so I guess I'll just have to synopsize some of this. After the plants and the celestial objects, what's he make next? Animals, right? Yeah. And this Genesis account just really gives you a hint. It talks about how he says, let the water teem with living creatures. Everything from sharks and whales to squids and octopus and clams and everything. Just full of all kind of things. It just gives you a very basic hint of all the incredible variety of things that God has created. It talks about how God says the birds of the sky come into existence, and it talks about filling the seas and the skies. And then the next day says, down verse 24, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, creatures that move along the ground, wild animals. You know, so you got horses, and you got geese, and you got alligators, and all, you got slithery little things like lawyers, and you got things that pounce on things like lions and stuff like that. You got all kinds of stuff. And it just gives you enough of a hint to remind you
of the grandeur of God's creation. It doesn't dwell on it because it assumes that by this point we're in tune with this awareness of God being a vast superintelligence compared to our own. And of course, after he says, let there be light, let there be light, then the next thing he creates is humanity. And we pointed out before, every time he creates something new, God looks at it and he sees it's good. But then he creates humanity in his own image, and then he sees it's very good. Because this is the culmination of it all. And it's a challenge. It's a challenge really to everybody in different ways. Now, to me, it's always been a challenge studying the Bible because, as I know this will surprise you, but I really like animals. I always feel a lot more happy and close to God when I'm around animals because they always do exactly what they were designed to do. But you know, the scripture doesn't tell me that animals are the ideal of God's creation, doesn't it? Now, certainly before I was a Christian, that's the way I felt. I felt human beings were just unnecessary clutter. And I didn't like being around other human beings. And I still struggle with that a lot. But what does the scripture say? Scripture says this is the part that means something because, not because we're more intelligent, not because we can build cities and write poems and invent televisions and technological gadgets. It tells us that humanity is special for one important reason. Why?
Made in God's image.
And it's another thing, you know, if you study anthropology or something like that where they try to define a human being, they fumble around with it just as much as Aristotle tried to fumble around trying to explain life. Is you can't come up with a concise scientific definition of why humans are different from animals. Well, human beings use tools. If you know anything about animals, you know lots of animals use tools. Human beings can be creative. If you know anything about animals, there are a lot of animals that can be very creative. The only real difference between you and everything else in creation is that you were created in God's image. And that has an implication both for yourself and for other people. It means something about you, and it also means something about everybody else. Now, it challenges me in one way, and it challenges everybody else in a different way to remind yourself, this is what the point of it all was. We were created in God's image. And he even says that he tells the verse 26, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth. Psalm 8's a good reading. We don't have time for it, but it says, what is man that you're mindful of him? What is a human being that you put him over all this glorious stuff that you made? Because God's pretty smart, and he knew we weren't going to take very good care of it. And we take abysmal care of it, and it's something that as a Christian, there again, now I know I'm kind of a fanatic on the subject, but isn't it inherent in the fact that God created this and we're meant to appreciate it? Isn't that a little bit more important than just feeling indignant and ignorant atheists for not believing it? Well, it's something for you to think about, and something that comes up here in chapter 2 as well. After God creates everything, God, of course, rests for the seventh day, which is an important theological concept. It's not really emphasized here. We learn more later about that. Then in chapter 2, and I've got to let you go in a couple minutes, but I'll make a couple points because this is important. In chapter 2, it kind of backtracks. It kind of backtracks after the full picture of the sixth day and the seventh day and God resting. Kind of backtracks and gives you a more intimate portrayal of the creation of man and woman. And the first thing you notice about the creation of the first man, Adam, and that name is, by the way, the name Adam is just the Hebrew word for a person, a human being. It says that God, verse 7 of chapter 2, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. What's different about that from everything in the first chapter?
He wasn't.
God didn't just say, let there be a person. He breathed, he gave him the breath of life. And that's something, if you stop to think about what it means, that's a very intimate process. It's much different, and it emphasizes that the human was created in God's image, given the breath of life. And there again, it's to remind us that there's something very special about us. We were called to be something. You'll notice it later, when he creates the woman, what's he do? Again, a very intimate process, taking the rib out of the man and forming the woman and giving her life as well. Now here's an interesting thing too, is where does he put this man that he makes?
In a garden.
And it says in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in the east, and he put the man that he had formed. And
Down in verse 15, he put him in the garden to do what? To sit there and enjoy it, right? To take care of it. Now, we call this responsibility. Now, here, this is something interesting. We tend to associate responsibility as something burdensome, a penalty. This is happening before this man sinned. What does it tell you about your relationship with God? That responsibility is inherent in being created in God's image. Now here again, goes back to what's the man responsible for taking care of? The things that God made. Now there's something you don't really think about too often. Here is why the book of Genesis is as big of a challenge to believers as it is to unbelievers. Because it says this is what the man was given. Spiritual responsibility to appreciate what God has done, to take care of it, and to nurture it. Spiritual responsibility is inherent in our life in Christ in ways that are even more important than that. The responsibility of knowing the truth, of having the awareness of things that the world needs. Of course, the one thing that's bad about the whole creation is that God says the man is alone. And so he has this interesting parade of all the animals, brings the animals up, and Adam names them. And then it has this interesting statement, but no suitable helper for the man was found. So does that mean that God really is surprised by this? I really thought he was going to go for that ostrich. No. It's to help the man understand something, isn't it? It's to help the man look out. I know I got to stop. I see the frantic waving. It's not going to help the wave more. If people need to leave, they can leave. It's to help the man to realize God created this great, glorious world with all these cool animals, with all these useful, delicious plants and fruits and things, but there's something special about this woman because she is flesh of your flesh. She, like you, was created in God's image. And it's one of the things about Genesis 2 is this is the only example in all of history and in all the Bible of human beings living in a sinless world. This is the only example you have of what it really is meant to be like. And you'll notice how they live. Complete harmony, complete trust. They're naked before each other. They have no secrets. They accept this simple but important spiritual responsibility. They're completely equal with each other. There's no rivalry. There's no competition. This is what it's meant to be like. And this is something for us to consider, that this is what we should be striving for. And so often in Christianity, and this is, how about the silly little sign over here? And I'll finish with that, and Linda's shaking her head, disgusted that I'm running over again, but you might as well get used to it. Frank spoiled you all winter, letting you go at 10:20. Phineas Barnum, the guy that started Barnum and Bailey Circus, before he was in the circus business, he owned a museum. And he had all these exhibits, a lot of which were fake, but they were real interesting. And so he had people pay to get into this museum, and he had all these crazy things, and people would mill around, and they would clog up the museum because everything was so interesting, and they wouldn't leave, and so he couldn't let more people in and charge him money. So he put up this big sign that said, "To the Grand Egress." And there was this big door that had this big sign, "The Grand Egress." So that people would eventually, when they stopped looking at all this other stuff, instead of going back and looking at it more, they'd say, "Well, I want to see the Grand Egress." What is an egress? Exit. That's what it means. He got people all excited. Oh boy, this stuff is only the appetizer. There's a grand egress out there. Well, they found out what a grand egress was. It's the main exit. The point is, so often in Christianity, we want Christianity to be something whiz-bang. We want a grand egress. We want something that's hyped up. And we want something that is going to tease and tickle our flesh. Genesis 2 is what God's really offering us. This is the ideal. This gives us a portrayal of what it's meant to be like. Thank you very much for your patient attention. You can sit